The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
Well, we stand in honor of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Or the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, You will roll them up, and like a garment they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Here is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. We've been looking at the incarnation of Christ and what it really means and who Christ is, why He came. He didn't come just to make Hallmark rich, American greetings, to have something to put on a card. He came to be the Redeemer. And we've looked at His office as Redeemer and a Mediator and all those things. And tonight and today, we want to look at this idea of Him. If you've noticed in the scriptures this morning, the heir of all. Now, all of us, every one of us in this room, has inherited something from our parents. From Adam, it was original sin, right? And from our immediate parents, there is the DNA. They gave to you that which they possessed and brought you in, as it were, into life. And you share their characteristics. You may look like one of your parents. You may act like one of your parents. You may have the same desires. I laugh sometimes, my dad and I, we have the same likes and dislikes. It's kind of funny. Some of those things are learned. And there are material things that you get from your parents. I remember my mom and dad packed up and moved from Akron down to South Carolina. Dad said, "Here, some stuff for you. This is your great-grandfather's, and this is this," and whatever. You know, I remember when Kay's parents were closing up house, and we'd go there, and we were traveling from, like, New York, and we always went with more than we came. We'd come with Christmas gifts, and we were taking stuff back, you know? And so now we're doing it to our kids. I say, "Guess what? We're going to move. You better come. By the way, we got some other stuff you want." You inherit things. How is it that we, however, being children of wrath, as the Bible says, inherit eternal life and spiritual blessings? Inheritance really is based on a legal connection, right? I mean, that's the whole point. There's a You are an inheritor because even if you're an adopted child and you don't have the DNA, you're still going to have the name and you're going to have a legal right. Inheritance is based on a legality, as it were, a legal connection. So how is it that children of wrath inherit legally spiritual blessings, eternal life? And Satan likes to ask that question in your conscience. Did you ever notice that? Oh, you're really not who you think you are. Do you really think God's going to give you that? Really? I mean, the doubts come up because we know who we are. We are not naturally God's children. Yes, God is our creator. But as Jesus even told the Pharisees in John 8, you are the children of the devil. You were the sons of the devil. Even God's anointed people were called the children of the devil. We're not naturally, natively, God's children. We are estranged. We are separate. We are inheritors of all the corruption and sin that Adam has bequeathed to us. And we're separated from God from the time that we come into existence. So how is it that we can lay a claim to God's promises? And you can say, well, by faith, Pastor. Well, sure. But really, is it your faith that makes you legal? You see, well, how does this really work? The sinner's legal standing in God's sight must be changed. And it's not changed because he decides to be somebody else. It's not changed because he's made a decision at some point in time. It's something that happens to him. It is by God's almighty power. That's the only way the legality can be changed. The judge has to make the decision. And that change is only possible by the real legal heir of God doing something very gracious for sinners. And that's why Jesus is the heir of all things. If we didn't need that change of standing and of God doing something, then God could have just said, well, here it is. Here's life. Here's death. You make the choice. But that's not how it works. We need someone to stand for us. We need someone who's the legal heir who can claim it, as it were, completely legally and then distribute it. That's the point. It's not up to us. If it were simply up to us, we wouldn't need a savior. We wouldn't need someone who is that legal heir who has the claim of it and can say, here, I give it to you freely. And so that's why Jesus must be our legal connection, the heir of all. And so that's our point this morning, is that believers need Christ as the heir of all. How does that happen? If we look at this on our text then, I want to particularly look at the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. And we see this played out for us. Note again, the word heir of all things is for us in this particular chapter, chapter 1, verse 2. But how is it? Well, Christ is first of all, in the first two verses, the Word of God. God speaks, God spoke, and God has spoken. He's the heir because, first of all, he's the Word of God. Now, just that first point, God speaks. I mean, that's what's assumed by the text. Long ago, many times in various ways, God spoke. If God spoke, that means God speaks. In other words, God uses language. He doesn't just create the world and say, ta-da, figure it out. Right? He speaks. He's the author of language. And you know, you may remember the story. Why are there so many languages? Because God confused the languages of mankind on the earth. Because God uses language. How did all things come into being? Genesis 1. He didn't just think it. He didn't wiggle his nose and get a little ding-a-ling-ling. Well, some bell going off, right? He what? He spoke. God said, let there be light. I don't know what God's language is like. I don't think it's Hebrew, and I don't think it's Greek. But he uses and utilizes language, perhaps on a very higher level than we can comprehend. And so ours is a derivative of his, that ability of language. But that's part of our our nature as being made in His image. God spoke. And so the fact that God, who's the creator of humanity, who's the creator of thought, who's the creator of speech and the tongue, that He Himself speaks should not be a surprise. Even though God is wholly other and divine, He uses language. He's not mute because He's a spirit, nor is He, as it were, above language. He utilizes it. Granted, and perhaps in a way that in His Godhead that it's very hard for us to comprehend or understand, but the idea that He speaks and that He communicates with His creatures, that's what the author is affirming here. That's what throughout the whole Bible, that God speaks to us. Because He is who He is, and He's made us with that ability, it reflects His, but He also, because He's God, can speak on a level that we can speak. Kind of reminds me, you know, when you have children or grandchildren, you get renewed in that whole process. My grandkids come over and they, blah, 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 like, what? Translation? You know, and then mom or dad will tell me, and then the longer you're around them, the more you begin to pick, oh, okay, you start getting a dialect, you know, it's a little bit different, but you begin to hear the words are there, because they're working at it. And you go, yeah, that's probably what happens with God and us, right? We're going, blah, 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 and God says, okay, slow down, and he comes down on our level, and you begin to speak like your grandchildren, so they follow, you know? Perhaps it's like that. God speaks, but then note, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets in many ways long ago and in many times. God, because God is holy and inapproachable to sinners, that separation again, He uses intermediaries. He speaks through the prophets. He sent the prophets. He empowered them. And they would say, thus says the Lord. He would communicate to His people through the prophets. The author asserts what the scriptures teaches in other places, that God spoke through the prophets. That the prophets didn't dream it up, that it wasn't like somehow they got a sense of it and played it out. God spoke to them. Holy men were moved by the Spirit of God. Peter writes about that in his second letter in chapter 1. The language is clear. God spoke in many ways and in times. He used dreams. He used visions. There was pictures. There were words. There was this plethora of methodology where God revealed His will, but it was clear communication by which then the prophets delivered it to His people. But note, He spoke. Past tense. Actually, what's happening here in the Greek is this is an aorist form, and you could care less about that, I realize. But that is often translated as a past tense in the English. And it's a participle, which means it's modifying something else. There's a primary verb in this verse that we're supposed to get. So that it is like, and it's based on the fact that because it's subsidiary, all right, that the other verb is taking precedence. So keep that in mind. So God spoke in the past. He did it by the prophets. That's what we're saying here. These former ways, however, are now done. They're completed. They're finished. And they've been replaced. Thinking about how the language is working in this verse. Because what? In verse 2, in these last days, and now we have another aorist. And this is the main verb. It's not a participle. This is the main verb. He has spoken to us in His Son. So the first word has spoken through the prophets is subsidiary, or and there's a way of putting it so that it, you know, it predates the first, but it no longer continues. So it's a way of looking at it. Because the main verb is what the focus is. So God, thirdly then, has spoken to us through the Son. And it's contrasted then with this preceding clause of speaking through the prophets. So God has spoken, first of all, note, to us by His Son. Us, the disciples. Us, the church. The believers in Christ. He has spoken to us by Christ, who is identified, as John says, as what? The Word. The living Word. The Logos. Now, that's more than the idea of word. It is the mind of God as well, but it contains all those thoughts in it. God has spoken to us in these last days. Now, that phrase, eschaton, the last days, it doesn't mean the end of the world, but it means the last epic, as it were, the last, shall we say, act. You think of a play. You have acts and then scenes within the acts, right? So we're, whatever number act we're in, this is the final act. After Christ has come, we're in the grand final act of all of redemptive history. We're in scene whatever, all right? We're waiting, perhaps there's some more scenes to accomplish. We're not done with everything yet, but this is the last final act of redemption. Christ has come, has been raised from the dead, is seated at God's right hand, and God is making all of his enemies his footstool. You saw it in our text. We read that. That's what's going on now. And he's spoken to us by his Son. You know how it is. You may have a question about something important. Maybe it's a job or maybe it's medical or whatever. And so you ask advice and maybe you find a nurse or maybe you find someone who knows something and they give you preliminary advice, but you really got to get the final word. You got to get to the doctor, the guy's going to do the surgery. You got to go to the contractor, the one who's going to really do the job. And you want the final word, the one who, when he writes his name on the contract, you can say, okay, I got it in writing. And so I no longer just need the nurse to tell me. Now I've got the word from the doctor who's going to do the surgery, right? The guy that the contract's being made with. I got the contractor, the guy's going to do the work, not just someone who knows something about construction, but the guy's going to actually do the job. I've got the final word. That's the contrast that's being made here. We had the prophets, but now in these last days, God has spoken through the final authority, Jesus, the one with whom the contract's been made. The contract of redemption. That's what the author's doing here. And so there is no greater messenger. There's no greater authority than the Son. Those various ways and methods of all were, in a sense, preparatory, leading us up to Christ. But Christ is the final word on the matter because he's the one with whom the contract's made. He is the prophet. He also is the king. He also is the priest, as we've seen. And so Christ there, as this prophet, in this sense, is the heir of all authority as the revealer of God. Because that's what he came to do. Think of, again, John's gospel as he introduces the person of Jesus Christ to us. In John chapter 1, and I'm flipping the pages here. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. In other words, the prophets only saw God from visions and types and pictures and those kinds of things. But Jesus, as we're told in this first chapter, was with God, at the side of God, in the face of God, and he has made him known. He's an eyewitness. Because he's part of the Trinity. And so, Christ is the Word of God, and thus he's the heir of all that revelation. He is the authority of revelation, which is why we don't need any other revelation, which is why we talk about this being complete, because Christ has come. And all that thing, all those diverse methods and ways have gone because the final word has come in Christ. So first of all, Jesus is the heir because he's the heir, in a sense, legally, of the revelation of God. He is the very revelation of God itself. Secondly, Christ is the image and glory of God. Verses 2 and 3, towards the end here. He's been appointed heir of all things through whom also he created the world. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. The idea here is that Jesus, first of all, is the only Son. The only Son. Verse 2 again, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Christ is the heir of God by virtue of being the only Son, the only legal heir. My father is an only child. He was the only legal heir of that estate. He was the only son. Jesus is the only Son of God, therefore the only legal heir to God's kingdom, to all that God has. In a very legal sense, we comprehend that. And so thus, God the Father, therefore, has appointed Christ as the heir. That's what we're told. And it's a reflection upon the verses that we even see quoted in this chapter. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. He will give him the nations as his inheritance, because God appoints him as the heir of all things. Christ is the heir because of that appointment as mediator. God has put him into that office, and so he inherits everything by virtue of that appointment as being the only son. Believers then are heirs in Christ, okay, by their faith union with him. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, and there's other references that we could find, similar language. Hebrews 2 verse 10, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, note again the deity reference there, it was fitting for he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He brings the sons of glory. We are in Christ. We become sons of God through Christ by that faith union. It's Christ who's the heir. He distributes what he has by virtue of what he possesses naturally or natively, and he gives it to those who are in union with him by faith. That's where the faith comes in. It doesn't make you, as it were, an heir. Christ makes you an heir. You see the difference? It's a subtle one, but an important one. The fullness of the triune God was involved in the creation of all. That's what he's talking about. This is the Son by whom he appointed all things, through whom he also created the world. Jesus is God. What's the language here? As God is known as to be the creator, that's what Jesus is. And Jesus Christ is fully God's Son, divine as creator, the builder of the house, not just a servant of the house. Hebrews chapter 3, where Jesus is contrasted with Moses. Moses was faithful. But Moses was just a servant in the house. But who's Jesus? Jesus is the builder of the house, all of creation. That's why he's got a greater name. It's good to be a good and faithful servant, and there are many honors and blessings that go with that. But Jesus is better. And your salvation is not dependent upon Moses, but upon the builder of the house. See, that's the point he wants to make. He's the only son. Secondly, he's the radiant light. Now, this shouldn't be missed in terms of looking at the scriptural reference here, because how does God appear to his people? The Shekinah glory, right? The glory, the cloud of light. That was always associated with the presence of God. And so what the author is doing here, when he says he is the radiance of the glory of God, he's talking about that. That reference of the Shekinah glory. Jesus is the radiance of that glory. He's the very radiance of the glory of God. That's what we see again, John chapter 1, verse 14. God's glory is manifested in Jesus. The very glory of Yahweh of the Old Testament in Exodus 34 and in 33 was revealed as Christ's eternal person at his own transfiguration. Remember, he goes on the Mount of Transfiguration? And it's like he kind of pulls the blind back. And there he's in his shining glory, in clothes that are so white that no launderer could make them so white. We see the image again in his glorified state as it's pictured by the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, and he turns and sees Christ in his shining glory, his face shining as the fullness of the sun. That's the Shekinah glory. The radiance of God's glory is in Christ. In this way, then, Jesus is the very light of the world, John chapter 1. He reveals the glory of God to all men, is the very light of humanity. The thing that's unique about human beings is that they have the light, not just in the physical sense, but that light of understanding, intelligence, but not just mere intelligence, but the knowledge of truth. Even though it's been corrupted and stamped on and twisted, it's still there. It still shines. You can't put it out. People believe in truth. They want truth. They need truth. There is a spiritual seeking because there's a spiritual reality that you can't get rid of. And you can grind it and stamp it and ignore it, whatever you want to do, but it's still there. It's kind of like, you know, driving in the summer and you're going down the highway and hit those poor lightning bugs and they splat on your windshield. What happens? They're still glowing on your light. You've noticed that? You know, you can stomp them, stamp them, and they're still glowing, right? Well, it's God's doesn't go out. But Jesus is the very light. He brings that truth and light into your life. Whether you're a believer or not, there's some effect what doesn't go away. And we're busy trying to stomp it out as a culture, trying to ignore it, trying to close our eyes, but it still shines. Because the light of truth and grace shines in Jesus Christ. So it's not just physical light, but it's all that light represents. And then thirdly, he's the very stamp. That's a way of putting it. The ESV puts it this way. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. The sense of the Greek is this exact representation of the essence or nature of God. And the word used is like a stamp or like an imprint. We don't seal letters anymore with a wax and a ring, you know, and put the seal on it. But that's the idea. It's kind of like how typewriters used to work. I know, what's a typewriter? I used one. Well, what did you do? You pressed the key. What happened? A little arm came up and had a letter on it. And there was a ribbon that had ink on it. And that letter on that metal end would hit that ribbon and slam into the paper. And it would make an imprint. And if you felt the paper, you'd feel the imprint. I had a friend that did printing, and my grandfather did printing. And that's what they would use. They would put the letters on the trays, and they'd run the paper over it, and they'd stamp it, right? And so the imprint of the letter would be on there. Of course, as a kid, I used to wonder, well, how does that work? Because if you make an imprint, it's backwards. Oh, yeah, that's why the type was backwards, so it looked right when you saw it. But that's the concept. The very nature of God, the essence of God, is imprinted on Christ. He is God. He bears the exact likeness. He has the imprint of God on him. We're made in God's image. We're a reflection. But a reflection is far different than an imprint. And that's what the Greek is trying to communicate to us. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Jesus isn't less than God as the Son. He is the exact representation. Whereas human beings are only, though importantly, the image. Jesus Christ is the divine heir because he bears the exact essence of God. This divine nature is proven by the attribute that follows. Look with me again at our text. He has the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Note the conjunction and. He's the exact imprint of his nature and, or put together with, right? If he is this God, then what's the attribute of God? He upholds everything by what? Well, the language is so important. By the word of his power. See, Jesus upholds all things, not by his muscles, not by the sheer personality, by the power of his word. Now, we can identify with that in one sense. All of our words have power. They used to talk about the power of the pen. You see what's happening in our culture. If you think about it and you read philosophy and I know it's kind of a boring thing, but it really isn't. If you read and you look at what's going on, what's happening now is simply the outgrowth of what people have been teaching and talking about for a number of years. And it slowly gets worked out into life. That's why the world, the humanists, and the secularists and all the other ists have gotten a hold of education. They understand if you can control that and what's said and what's taught and what's printed, you change everything. Because the power of the word. Now that's on a human level. But God's word is like that, but so much more powerful because it upholds the universe. In other words, if God were to say, I would like the sun to disappear, or I'm just going to refuse to talk about it today or think about it. The sun has no innate power of its own. Yes, there's natural laws at work, but that power and all that's going on is upheld by his powerful word. If he withdraws his providence, if he withdraws his permission, if he takes it away, it all unravels. That's divine. It isn't a clock that's been put together with all these parts wound up and God just sits back and watch it go tick-tock, tick-tock. No, God is actively upholding everything, and Jesus is the same being. He is God. But we need to understand the corollary truth here is, therefore, as a sort of a sidebar, if you think about this text, note the importance and the power of the Word of God. It brings anything into being. It upholds everything, which means, as the writer of Romans says, what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what changes a sinner's heart. There's divine power. It's not a magic book, but there's divine power in the Word of God. And you need to believe that. That's why it's called what? The sword of the Spirit. Because it divides between joint and marrow. It pierces the heart. It pierces and pricks the conscience. Why? What is it that will overcome the worldly thinking of our day and any day? The Word of God. And when you fill your mind with the words of men and the thinking of men and you push that out, you're on the wrong track. But when you do this, that overcomes that. This is the light that brings light into the darkness that's out there. I mean, look at all the contrasting and conflicting word that's out there. But God's word brings light. It brings power. It changes, which is why we need it in our lives. So it's another thought, you know, why you need and why I should be reading God's word regularly. And why we need to be under preaching of the word. Well, let's move forward. Thirdly, Christ is the heir. As we've seen these things building, right? Verses 3 and 4, then at the end of that, what did he do? After making purification of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited. He is the redemption of God. He made purification for sins. Being God, Jesus alone could make actual and perfect purification. Anything else that we could offer would always be tainted by sin. It would never be sufficient. But Christ could do it because of who he is. His divine sacrifice of himself has eternal and infinite value. He was a fit substitute for human beings because he is fully man. That's the whole point of the incarnation. He took on to himself a human nature. And could stand in our place and take what was deserved by us upon himself. His incarnation and priestly mediatory role, you see, becomes central. That's how why he's an heir of all things. Jesus, therefore, is acceptable to God. And as we're told here, why? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has been given the place of honor. He's been accepted. All of his works, and that's the proof of it. He sits at God's right hand. He's exalted from his resurrection and ascension and at that favored position. This is a sign of acceptance for his mediatorial redemptive work. He is received back into the heights of heaven from where he came and now leads the way for believers that are united to him by faith, who believe in that work. You see, it's not your faith that saves you. Your faith is simply the conduit by which the grace comes to you. It's Christ that saves you. It's his work that saves you. He is the anchor of your soul. Your faith is weak and it fluctuates and struggles. Christ never struggles in that sense. It's guaranteed. In short, then, Jesus is the heir of all things by his legal standing as God's Son and by the faithful completion of his office as Redeemer. He is the heir because he's done it. He's earned it. He's legally accomplished the whole thing. And it is by union with him, a gracious union by your trusting in that work, that you and I become heirs with him, because he willingly takes all that he's earned and says, here, you have some. Here, you have some. Grace upon grace. The fullness. Here. That's what Jesus does. It's his. He's earned it. He's bought it. He's purchased it. He's redeemed it. What's pictured again, as we saw in Revelation, when he opens the seals, it's the inheritance of mankind. Nobody could open it up. It was locked away. But the Lion of Judah came and tears open the seals and says, it's mine. And then what he takes, he gives. Oh, what grace. What grace. We who were locked out. Ever been locked out? I did that. I was thinking, and I getting ready to go somewhere. Shut the door. And I, oh, shoot. No keys. Right? Or maybe you've done it to your car and you're somewhere, right? You're locked out. What's that sense? What do you feel like? I'm in big trouble. I'm helpless. You're now somehow separate from everything that's secure. That's an odd feeling. Jesus has unlocked. We were locked out, but now he's unlocked the door for us and given us entrance. So as we draw this to a close, Jesus has earned the inheritance of mankind by performing all that's required. He's earned it, secured it, accomplished it, opened the door. And believers are heirs of God's blessings only by that union with Christ by faith. Now, that means two things. One, you need, all of us need, to be in union with Christ by faith. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Not just that he existed, but are you trusting in his work for your own? Have you repented of your sins? Are you there? That's the real bottom line question. What are you trusting in? But if you are there, then remember, it's not when Satan goes, oh, your faith is so weak and you fail so often and you don't measure up and you don't deserve it. And you say, you're right. My faith is weak and I don't measure up. And, but the heir has done it all and God has promised. And it's secure because he has purchased it for me. And my hope ends not in my faith. My hope is in God's redemptive work in Christ and Christ alone. And that's what makes it work. Get away from me, Satan. Tell him to leave. Because your confidence is in Christ. It's by that union that's real. And so God gives us signs and seals that remind us of that union, of the reality of it, because it's hard to see in this life. So the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and those things, the priest word, that's why we need them. As you think about this new year, is Christ the heir of all things in your life? Are you trusting in Christ? Because really that inheritance is the one that matters. Caleb and I are looking at houses. And, you know, in God's providence, we assume that that'll take place and we'll have another house and stuff to fill it and somebody will get it at some point in life. But my hope and confidence is not in those material possessions as much as I'm probably going to sweat over it and pray over it and think about it. The one that really counts is the one that lasts forever. Where's yours? Let's pray. Lord God, how we thank you for the work of Christ. How we thank you how he came to be our prophet, priest, and king, the only mediator, the heir of all things, how he is our hope. Lord God, we pray as we think of this year as it unfolds that our confidence would be in Christ. And we would remember and share with others why he came. Bless your word to our hearts. May we see more of Christ. May we trust more in him. May we be confirmed in him. We pray it in his name. Amen.